open your word, I pray, Lord, that you would touch each heart. Lord, let each one hear exactly what they need to hear from you today. Lead and guide by the power of your Holy Spirit. I yield myself to you, Lord God, and say your heart, your words, your plan for today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know by now, in October, we're starting a Wednesday night Bible study, which is titled Israel's Mission. But the focus is really not on Israel, but the second part, which is becoming a kingdom of priests in a prodigal world. Now, how many of you know we live in a prodigal world? How many of you know God's people have lived in a prodigal world since the beginning of time? Sometimes we think, oh, it's so bad today, it's so bad today. But when we look at history, we see that it's never been easy to live for God in the world. And so God has a mission for this world. And Jesus at age 12 knew that he had to be about the Father's business, right? Yes. I'm still learning that. You're still learning that, probably. But it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to be about his business and not just my business. Now, his mission has not changed from the beginning of time. His mission to Israel in Bible times is the same mission he's given to all believers, both Jew and Gentile. So what's God's mission? Okay, that's part of it, to spread the gospel, to show them Jesus. Anything else? What's a theme that goes all the way through, all the way into the book of Revelation either? What is God's purpose? What does he want from humanity? Relationship to know him. He wants the world to know him. He wants his people to know him. And we're going to do another study from Ray Vanderlyn. And he says it this way. There's a thread that runs through all scripture. The creation must know its creator. The nations must know their king. And all people need to know their savior. That is his mission and his commission. Now, it goes all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve, what was the mandate he gave them? Fill the earth. Rule it wisely. Of course, we know sin disrupted that mission of filling the earth with people who would know their God. So the story of the Bible can be seen as the story of God who didn't give up his plan. His plan never changes. The Bible tells us, yesterday, today, and forever, our God's the same. So his mission has not changed. That's why he chose Abraham. That's why he called Moses to deliver his people. That's why Jesus called his disciples, and that's why God has called you and me. To be about his business, to make his mission our mission. Because in the end, will it matter anything else? Will anything else matter when I stand before God? And how did I complete God's mission? My part in God's mission? We get so easily sidetracked with a lot of really good things and some bad things. But when we focus, I mean, God keeps it simple for people like me who, you know, need things explained to me in a simple way. Salvation, it's almost too simple, and that's why the world rejects it, because the world wants something hard. People, even believers in the church, have trouble believing in the grace of God, that I don't have to earn it, that I don't have to earn his love, that I don't have to work my way to get saved. It's so simple. People want to work for it. Just to receive it seems, well, that's too simple. It's not complicated enough. Well, God's message is not ever really complicated. We like to complicate it. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not deep and that it can take us to places in thinking deep things and learning more and more about who our God is. But the basic plan and mission of God is very simple. I want people to know who I am. I want people to know who I am. At Mount Sinai, he called the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests, so that nations would know the one true God. He did that in Exodus 19:6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words he was telling Moses to speak to the Israelites. Does that phrase seem familiar to anybody from the New Testament? Kingdom of priests? 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God's special possession. Do you ever think of yourself as God's special possession? That's how God thinks of you. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. When we understand that concept, we'll have more and more situations happen to us, like happened to that Donna shared about somebody just hanging around and they got a chance to talk to and pray for. Things that we've heard from Nancy that happen at the pool, that people are just drawn. Once we understand the mission, this is who I am, it starts to show. It starts to show. The light of the world shows. And we declare, not just by what we say, more by what we do. Our actions, our responses draw people to Jesus. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, his disciples aren't around here at the end of the age, but we are as his disciples. Jesus' mission was to go, not just to spread the gospel, not just to tell people the gospel and leave, not just to get them to answer an altar call or say a certain prayer. What did he say? You are to do what? Make disciples. Making disciples is not just telling people about Jesus and then letting it go, or getting them to say a prayer and letting it go. Making disciples is relational. We have to be willing to invest. Think of Jesus' time on the earth, how he invested in those, his 12. How he invested in them. And the three, Peter, James, and John, how he invested in them to make them disciples. Disciples don't just happen on their own. Well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, now I'm a disciple. No. Being a disciple means more than accepting Jesus as Savior. It means seeking out his mission. It means becoming more and more like him. And it's hard to do that alone. That's one of the purposes of the church, to equip people so that they can do the work of the ministry, which is God's mission. So this is kind of an introduction to our October Bible study. God's mission, and what is my role in fulfilling God's mission. God's people are called to live lives that show the world God. Believers, by our actions, should demonstrate what it means to live for God and to live in such a way that people want to be like us. Now think of your influence, the circle of influence that God has placed you in. How do we let our light shine in those places to show Jesus? And you know what? It can't be fake. Unbelievers, and especially young people, they have these antennae that seek fake. And many have left the church because they saw fake. We do not want to be fake. We don't pretend that we're something we're not. But being real, but letting people see the power of God working in us, it's like, you've got something I need. And people will be drawn to the Jesus in you. It's not a list of do's and don'ts, but that's why it's important to know his word. I know Jesus because I know his word. There's a lot of fake Jesuses that are presented out there. And there's no power in fake Jesus, except fake power. That the enemy does have some power. But Jesus has all authority. Devil has some authority. So we need to figure out who this Jesus really is. And it's like, well, I know that. I've been walking with him for how many years? It's like, you know, we get influenced by the world around us really easily. And it's not easy to stay on track. But the more we're in the Word, the more we have that knowledge, the easier life gets? No. Life is hard. Talked about last week. Wear a helmet. Wear the helmet of salvation. Walk with God, because there's always victory. There's no guarantee of victory in any other way. No guarantees for victory in life in any other way. But it's always been difficult. It's always been difficult to fulfill God's mission in a fallen world. And the world is fallen. It's always been fallen. I mean, think of the things that happened in the first century. You know, too gory to even want to picture the things that happened to God's people. Yet James could say in James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice he didn't say if you face trials of any kinds. He said whenever. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I want to get to that end part, that mature and complete part, and there's only one way to do it. Learn perseverance. I have to tell you, I'm not at the point where I consider every trial pure joy. That's the goal. But I do ask God, in the midst of trials, can you show me the light at the end of this? Can you show me a little bit of what the purpose is in this? And does he always do it? No. But he always makes it clear that I am with you. I am walking with you. I will be with you. Jesus even said it this way in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We don't understand that kind of persecution yet, and I pray that we don't. There really is not that much persecution of Christians going on in the United States. Sometimes we call things that. Not like other places around the world where it's life or death in saying, I am a follower of Jesus. Again, Jesus didn't say if. He said when people insult you, when you are persecuted. But when people around see our response, they see God. It's not enough to be able to define God from a doctrinal position or to know the exact verses to walk them through the Romans road. That may be a start, and I'm certainly not against that. But we have to be able to teach people how to know God. That's what we're here for. We can look at the whole Bible as God's plan to redeem a world that's been broken by sin. And to do this, he called you and me to be his partners. Think about that. It's not like, you ever been, you know, as a kid playing softball or baseball or Red Rover, let someone come over and you're never called? You're the last one picked? It's not that way with God. He picks you at the head and says, partner with me. I've chosen you. I've called you to my mission. Isaiah 43:12 says it this way. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Now we think of witnessing as talking. Some talking is usually required. But witnesses that God is God is much more than speaking. And we know that's why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit gives us amazing gifts. But why did Jesus say he was sending the Spirit in Acts 1:8? To be witnesses. When you receive power, when the Holy Spirit comes to you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Again, another quote from Ray Vanderlyn says, we are to live obediently within the world so that through us it may know that our God is the one true God. There are lots of gods out there. And we have seen in our lifetime a resurgence of pagan religions. Pagan gods. Gods that in mythology that are now being worshipped as God. Lots and lots of gods, but there's only one real one. Only one real one. Jesus said it this way, let your light do what? Shine before others that what may happen. What shows what I say about Jesus? By what I do, that my good deeds glorify God. And throughout the Bible, we can see how God's people struggled to carry out that mission. And we can learn from the choices, good and bad, that they made. And we'll be looking at some of that as we do our Bible study in October. But as a Jewish rabbi who once described our options in relating to the world, and he said three options, assimilate, separate, or engage. Assimilate, separate, or engage. What does each of those words mean? What's it mean to assimilate? Become like, you know, be involved in. it actually being absorbed and integrated into culture. Is that the way God says for us to do it? What about separate? Yeah, there are verses that talk about that. We're going to look at that. There are some verses that say, be ye separate. Engage. What does that mean? It's not what our society says. Engage usually means argue about, doesn't it? You know, get into discussions and fight with people, engage them. That's not really God's plan either, is it? We're going to look at examples from the Bible of people who did one of these three things. We're going to start with Lot. What did he do? He assimilated. That's what he did when he moved to Sodom. Genesis 13 tells us the story of how Abraham and Lot became so rich that the land they were living on could not support them both. And Abram looked at him and said, you pick. Lot, you pick. And you can pick everything. You go one way, I'll go the other way. You go the other way, I'll go the other way. You pick. And so Genesis 13, 10 to 13 says this. Lot looked around. He saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. At the end, it says, now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. What was Lot's problem? He looked around for the best. He looked around to see what looked good in the physical. Where can I flourish the most? Notice God is not in the decision whatsoever. And he goes east. If you study the word east in the Bible, it's always the wrong direction. When Adam and his wife were kicked out of the garden, they were sent east. And I'm not going to go there. Now, there are good things that come from the east that also in the Bible, but going east usually has negative connotations. We won't get into that today. They definitely did. And it's not that Lot just lived there. He became prominent among the people of Sodom. How do we know that? Remember when the angels came to check out Sodom and chapter 19 of Genesis? Where was Lot? He was at the city gate. Who sits at the city gate? The elders, the rulers, the prominent people of that city. So Lot had assimilated into the culture and even the government, perhaps, of Sodom. Now, it is true that in the New Testament, he is called Righteous Lot. But look at his kids. He allowed his daughters to marry men of Sodom in Genesis 19, 14. When the angels warned him, he went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. Now, they weren't married yet because the daughters were still in his house. So they were engaged, and, you know, engaged is, you know, very close to being married. It's official contract in Bible times. And he said to the sons-in-law, hurry, get out of this place because the Lord's going to destroy the city. And they laughed at him, thought he was joking. But Sodom had gotten into his daughters. And giving his daughters to unrighteous men was disaster. And we know what happened. His daughters were so disappointed at losing the prospect of a husband that they got their father drunk and slept with him. After they saw what God did in destroying evil, that just blows my mind sometimes. But God's people can't win the world by being like the world. Nor can we win the world by pointing fingers at the world and telling them how sinful they are. Self-righteousness does not win anybody to Jesus. 1 John 2:15 does give us a warning. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. It's hard not to love the world because that's all we know. Now, the term loving the world doesn't mean you shouldn't like your house and you shouldn't like your family and you shouldn't like anything like that. When it says don't love the world, it means don't be like Lot and be a part of the world. Don't assimilate with the world. James reiterates that in James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, let's think about that a minute. Does that mean we should not have friends who are part of the world? That's not what that verse means. If you don't have any unsaved friends, get some. Because how will they know? How will they know? What it's talking about here, friendship with the world means embracing all of the world's standards, philosophies, all the cultural things. Now, 2 Corinthians goes so far as to say in 6:13, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things and I'll welcome you. Now, doesn't it sound like we're just supposed to, you know, stay away from anybody who's not saved? That's a verse taking this verse out of context. It might seem that, and there are people over time who have done just that. People that, in Bible times, did you ever hear of the Essenes? The Essenes were a group of people, they lived out in the wilderness from the 2nd century BC and into the 1st century AD during the time of Jesus. They lived solitary lives. They lived near the Dead Sea, not much out there at all. They separated themselves from the world and they lived like in a commune, like monastic, kind of a monastic lifestyle. Strict membership requirements, rules, rituals. Some people think John the Baptist might have spent some time with them, but there's absolutely no evidence of that, actually. They dedicated themselves living in poverty, abstaining from worldly pleasures. Now, how did they fulfill God's mission to let people know who God was? During those 3 centuries, they didn't. Now, the one thing they did do was preserve the word. And because of people like them, and even we can say the same thing during the monks in the Dark Ages, who lived that same kind of lifestyle, totally separate. But you see, living that totally separate lifestyle turned into, as religion developed, the us and them idea of church leaders are the us and the them are the unwashed masses who shouldn't even read the Bible because, you know, you need somebody to tell you how to understand it. But even in the Dark Ages, what did they do? They preserved the word. So I'm not totally against. God used that. But did they have influence on people during the time of their lives? How did they partner with God's mission? They really didn't. You know, we have people today who periodically live in that kind of culture. God didn't say to isolate. He said, go. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And Romans 10:14, how then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Isolation from society was never God's idea. So how do we engage our culture? How do we engage our culture without becoming like the culture? That's the big question, isn't it? There's somebody in the Bible who's a really good example of that. Abraham. Abraham, I mean, he came out of his heathen land to a place with a bunch of, surrounded by heathens. Yet, he maintained such a relationship with God that he was called God's friend. Now, did he mess up? Yeah, we know he messed up a number of times. But walking with God does not mean perfection. He obtained a good reputation and lived a life that showed people who God was. Let's look at quickly at three examples that show this. Now, we know we already talked about Lot and his going to live in Sodom. We know God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Before that time, there was a war. And it's in Genesis 14, and the king of Sodom and three other kings lost the war. Lot, all his family, all his possessions, everything was captured by the enemy. And what happened? Abram heard about it. He went after them. He rescued all of the people, not just Lot, not just his family, but all of the people. And we're going to talk a little bit on Wednesday is why he was obligated to do that or felt obligated to do that. It was his role. He was required by God to do that. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get into our Bible study. After they brought all the stuff back, King Melchizedek shows up, and Abram tithes to him and receives a blessing from him. The king of Sodom wanted to bless him too. He wanted to give him all of the plunder that was rescued in this war. And what did Abram say? No thanks. Genesis 14:21, we see that the king of Sodom said to Abraham, okay, you give me back my people, but you can have everything else that you captured. You can keep all those goods. Abraham said, no, no. But then he even thought of his men. He didn't want any of it, but Genesis 14:24, I'll accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. So he allowed the men who went with him to receive a reward for that. Let them have their share. That gained him the respect from his people and from kings. Another example. Do you remember the story of Abimelech? He was a Philistine, and he's the same guy that Abraham lied to about Sarah. And this man took Sarah into his harem, and his whole household was stricken with barrenness because of this. Now, what seems in the Bible a short time later, because of the way the incidents are written, I don't know how long it took, but in Genesis 21, Abimelech comes to Abraham and wants to have a treaty with him. Let's look what he says in Genesis 21, verses 22 and 23. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show me and the country where you now reside as a foreigner the same kindness I have shown you. Now it's interesting that oftentimes God is against these kind of alliances, but he wasn't in this case. Kind of unique. What was the testimony Abraham had earned? God is with you in everything you do. Now, we don't know, you know, we have what the Bible tells us about all the things. We don't know everything that Abraham did, but obviously he lived in such a way that this ruler, that the people around him saw there was something different. God is with you. I want to connect with that. And it's interesting that God didn't stop this treaty from happening. Show kindness to me. That's what the treaty is. Show kindness to me like I showed to you. And he did make that treaty. Can you imagine having a testimony? God is with you wherever you go. Now, I don't think he wore a shirt that said, you know, God is with me wherever I go. Or, you know, a hat that said something like that. This was his lifestyle. They could see his relationship with God. And the last example is, after Sarah died, he needed a place, a burying place. And at this time, he owned not one inch of the promised land. So he went to the Hittites to request a burial place. And listen to their response. Genesis 23, 5 and 6, the Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." Wow. How did they describe him? A mighty prince among us. How had Abram lived to get that title among the heathens? He then requested to buy a cave from Ephron the Hittite, and Ephron wanted to give it to him. He says that in Genesis 23, 10 and 11. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among the people. He replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the city, "No, my Lord, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. I give you in the presence of my people, bury your dead." But Abraham refused. And I believe he was honored for it. He paid full price for the land and for the cave. But why were the Hittites so eager to give Abraham whatever he wanted? They saw the way he lived in the blessings of God. They saw the way he was with God. A mighty prince? Well, he had lots of possessions. He came not with lots of possessions, but God blessed him, blessed Lot, who was with him, so much that they had to separate. See, Abraham had learned to engage the people, living among them, but not becoming like them. That's the key. And so the Hittites knew there was an almighty God whom Abraham served. And it's our mission to build the same reputation among our families, our co-workers, our neighbors, and even strangers. To participate in the world but not become the world. Get involved in community activities, not just church activities. Let the Lord direct you on what to do. That's why the Lord has positioned some of you to work where you're working, to be the light so people can see what it looks like to serve God. Is it hard to be in the public schools today? Yes. But God has positioned you, some of you there. And think of other places where God is positioning you to be that light. Jesus said his purpose and mission in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Well, what's our job then? To seek and save the lost. It's not an evangelical drive or outreach, it's a lifestyle. That's what God's looking for. God's mission is to redeem his creation by bringing them into the knowledge of who he is. And the only way that's going to happen is you and me. Witnessing is way more than talking. Knocking on doors doesn't work. Just giving a speech may give interest to people, maybe some planting some seeds, but walking with God is relational. I mean, think of what Abimelech, what Abram did to Abimelech when he lied and got him in so much trouble, his whole kingdom was barren. So this had to be some time. You know, and he went to Abram, what did you do to me? But then God still had that testimony that he said that drew Abimelech to Abram. James 2 says it this way. Someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. And it goes on to say, faith without works is dead. If your lifestyle doesn't show that you're a believer, it's time to question your salvation. That's just the truth. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5, you're the light of the world. He says that to us. You're the light of the world. The only light in the world is you. The only light in your workplace is you. Other believers, of course, yes. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see what? Your good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, it's not the good deeds and the good works don't get you to relationship with God, but they should be the fruit of that relationship. And as time progresses and we are closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be more and more pressure on you to turn away from God's mission and focus on the set of problems that you have right now. And I'm not saying problems aren't real, and I'm not saying we need to pray and we need to pray for one another and help each other and all of that, but I'm saying is we can't let those become the total focus of our lives, because even in the midst of the difficult times is when people see the most how you're different. It's the truth. I'm so impressed now with the people that I see in Israel. Oh my, I was sent a picture of Nazareth burning. They don't care, and Nazareth is mostly a Muslim town. There are very few Jews that even live in Nazareth. But the whole nation, and you know, it's not stopping the believers from being an effective witness and talking to the people and going into the streets and meeting needs. In the midst of a two-front war, they can still be the light. And so I think of problems that I have. Can I still be the light? I don't have the worry that a bomb's gonna drop on my head. We've got a call. Let your light shine so that people can see who God is. One last quote. I like this one, again from Ray Vanderlyn. We have been given a truly amazing privilege and responsibility to share through our actions and words the message of redemption that God offers to everyone in our broken world. It's an amazing privilege to be called to be a child of God. Let us not take that for granted and make that decision with the help of the Holy Spirit, even in the darkest times. I can and will, with the Lord's help, be a demonstration of God to the people around me. Let's stand. Lord, we thank you for this mandate for this call to let you shine through us. How much your love is to us. How great a love do you have to pick us? And Lord, I pray, I know the problems that we face are real and they're difficult. But Lord, we can face them with the confidence of your promise that you don't waste a single one of our difficulties. You are using them to build in us something the world needs to see. And I pray for those who are going through those hard times today, that Lord, you would show them a little bit of that light, that you would show them some purpose. And even if we can't see it, we know there's purpose for every problem, every trial, every temptation, every trouble that we face. And I thank you, Lord God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be a people who show God to the world and can be used to redeem the world to our God. Pray a blessing on your people this morning as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.